We are gathered together this morning to celebrate the turning point in the history of our world, the death and the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, only about 20 or 30 years after that turning point in history, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to a Greek city called Corinth. And he wrote these words stating, "Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, to Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Would you bow with me for a brief prayer? Heavenly Father, this is your word. And this Sunday, we celebrate your word who became flesh, who died and then lived again, authenticating who he is. And as we take some time this morning to look at the incredible claims of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I pray that you would speak to us through your word, through my words, and give us ears to hear what you would speak to us this morning. We ask and pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, my family, many of you guys don't know this, recently came into a good deal of money. And that turning point has changed our perspective on our future. The story is too good to pass over, so I've got to share it with you guys. It was only about a month ago. I was at work checking my email. Now, I don't usually read the email in my junk folder, but for some reason, one of them caught my eye. It was from a top official in the Nigerian government. And I have no idea how he found me or why he contacted me. It was a one in a million chance. But as many of you guys know, the Nigerian government has gone through a lot of turmoil recently. But there's actually, I'm told, $23 million in an account that was set aside for independent contractors. But due to changing of regimes, that money has no named recipient and no way to be liquidated. Well, the current government needs those funds, but they don't have a way to access it. They're civil servants and they don't have the ability to just pull it out in their name. So they're looking for an overseas partner who would be willing to transfer funds from their account to essentially my account and then back into theirs in their name. And for doing virtually nothing, I can receive a 2.5% commission on that $23 million. Now you do the math. That's like winning a small lottery. Now, to make a long story short, the money isn't actually in my account yet, but it's as good as there. And why are you guys laughing? Is it because this story sounds a little too good to be true? Is it because you and I both know that this particular scam is older than the internet, but is alive and well, kicking and screaming on the World Wide Web? And unfortunately, hundreds of millions of dollars are still lost every year by people who believe and give $100 here, $1,000 there to some top official in the Nigerian government, quote unquote, who, you know, needs help through one more hiccup, one more hurdle, but soon hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of dollars are coming your way. Most of us, on the other hand, know that when an offer sounds too good to be true, it probably is. Maybe you can see where I'm going with this. What about the gospel, the so-called good news of Jesus' death and resurrection that I just stood up here a moment ago and proclaimed that we are all celebrating? Is that too good to be true? I'm well aware that there are many people present this morning who don't know quite what you believe or who flat out don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. How could he? Those kinds of things just don't happen. It makes for a good story, but maybe too good a story. It's too good to be true. But you were promised a great lunch today with one catch. You had to come to church. And she's pretty cute, or maybe she's not so cute, but she's your mom. So here you are. You're here. And we are glad that you're here. And I want you to know, and I mean this, that it's okay to struggle with just how incredible, and by incredible I mean unbelievable, and by unbelievable I mean hard to believe, just how incredible this story is. Even for those of us who believe, who have placed our trust into Jesus, this is an incredible story. Clearly, I'm standing on this stage because I believe with the Apostle Paul that Jesus died and rose again 2,000 years ago at a specific time in history. But that belief, that conviction has only come after wrestling through a lot of questions that I have had. And as we'll discover in a few moments, the path to belief, if it comes, will look different for different people. Some of you have no difficulty trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that is a gift and a grace of God. Others of us have struggled to believe. Some of us still struggle to believe. Many of us still ask ourselves the question, is this too good to be true? Well, turn with me to the Gospel according to John. It's the fourth book in the New Testament. The New Testament begins with four separate accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that all record the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're called Gospels, which means good news. And we're going to be looking at the 20th chapter of John's Gospel. If you were here last week, we looked at the sixth chapter of John's Gospel. And I had the opportunity last week to argue briefly that John has written this entire Gospel in order that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you would have life in his name. John explicitly tells us at both the beginning and end of his gospel that that is his intention. And 98 times in between, the word believe shows up. I did not have opportunity last week to mention just how critical the strategy of witness is in John's desire that you believe. John has structured his gospel around the idea of eyewitness testimony. The second to last verse in John's gospel states, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." Now, in the English language, it's considered bad form to use the same word multiple times in a sentence or in close proximity. If you ever did that in English, you got marks off. So you learned quickly to vary your words. That's how the English language works. In a lot of other languages, the same word is used repeatedly multiple times for emphasis. But when we translate that into English, we often vary the words because that's how we speak English. It would be more literal if we read that this is the disciple who is testifying about these things, who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Or to say that this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, who has written these things, and we know that his witness is true. It's the same word in both cases. John wants us to know that he is bearing witness, that he is an eyewitness of the life, death, and yes, the resurrection of Jesus. Let me see, where am I? As you can imagine, whether or not you believe in the resurrection is pivotal in whether or not you believe or don't believe who Jesus is. Many of us are caught up thinking, I like this aspect of the Christian faith, but I'm not sure if I can believe this bit over here. But the author and pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Tim Keller, reminds us that if Jesus rose from the dead, you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about anything that he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. The Apostle Paul says essentially the same thing in that very same letter that we started with. He writes, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. You're still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we hope only in this life, we are of all people the most to be pitied. The resurrection matters. So you can expect that if John has written this entire gospel for the express purpose that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, he will carefully choose his words in how he depicts the incredible claims of the resurrection. So we begin with John chapter 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, okay, let me stop right there. It's interesting. It's interesting that all four of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, begin the resurrection account by stating that it took place on the first day of the week, despite the fact that they all also include Jesus' prediction that he would die and rise again 3 days later. But none of them say, and the resurrection occurred 3 days after Jesus' death, which would have made sense, which would have said, this is in fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy. Instead, they all think it's important to emphasize that the resurrection took place on the first day of the week. I think that they're all pointing us to the fact that the resurrection is the beginning of something new. That will be important later. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." All four of the gospel accounts also include the fact that it was the women, and Mary Magdalene in particular, who were first to arrive on the scene, who first saw the empty tomb. Now, many of you already know that, unfortunately, at that time and place in history, the testimony of women was not considered valid in a court of law, either a Jewish or Greco-Roman court. Their witness didn't matter to the men in power. And yet all four of the gospel accounts include the fact that it was the women who first arrived and saw that the tomb was empty, despite the fact that that did not strengthen, in fact, it hurt the testimony that John is writing. It's not the sort of detail that you include in a made-up account. You don't say, "Yes, sir, I did indeed witness the whole thing," right after a heavy night of drinking, I might add. That doesn't help, right? You don't add those little details. I can imagine a conversation between John and one of his close friends. His friend comes to him and he says, "John, I've read the manuscript that you've written, and it's great. I love the way that you've tied everything into a call to believe. But do you have to include the fact that Mary Magdalene was the first one on the scene? I mean, You've built an entire case around eyewitness testimony, John. And don't you see that whether you like it or not, Mary Magdalene's testimony doesn't count in a court of law. It's unprofessional. It doesn't count in the court of public opinion. You've already chosen what to include and what not to include. We both know lots of things happened that day that you haven't written down. You're already being selective. Couldn't you be a little bit more selective? Why not start with you and Peter just running to the tomb? I mean, after all, you guys are both men. You both saw the same thing. That's what counts in a court. That's public testimony. That's what people will believe. Why don't you just start there?" And John says, "Look, I know. I know it's a blemish on the record, Philip. I know it doesn't bode well for us. But here's the deal. That's how it happened. We've been telling people that that's how it happened for decades. The women were the first one on the scenes. The only reason Peter and I even went to the tomb was because Mary Magdalene told us it was empty. What am I supposed to tell people our reason was for going to the tomb?" Right? I mean, we've been talking about this, and everyone knows by now this is how it happened. We can't take it back. We're just going to have to trust that God knew what he was doing. And he did. That same letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians also states that God delights to choose what the world deems foolish in order to shame the supposedly wise, so that no one can boast before him. In other words, it fits the God that this Bible reveals, that the first one on the scene was the women. But then what happens? Mary Magdalene sees the tomb and the stone rolled away, and she begins praising God that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Hallelujah, he's risen indeed. No, she doesn't. She runs to Peter and John and tells them they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've laid him. A resurrection, it appears, never entered her mind, because that kind of thing doesn't happen. People don't rise from the dead. That story is too good to be true. People do, grave robbers do happen. People do steal bodies. That's a logical conclusion, and that's where her mind went. Don't make the mistake of thinking that early first century Greeks and Jews were just rubes who were easily duped into believing a resurrection account because they don't know the laws of physics like you or I do. In that very same letter that we've been reading from Paul to the Corinthians, he writes, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." We've read those verses. Paul is essentially reasoning with those people that say to him, "Paul, dead people stay dead. They don't rise from the dead. That's not how it works. That kind of thing doesn't happen. That story you're telling is too good to be true." Don't make the mistake of what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery, where we believe that we are somehow more intelligent than people who happen to live hundreds or thousands of years before us on this earth. I can assure you, if you believe that, it is only because you have not read what people wrote hundreds or thousands of years before us. The people at this time struggled just as much as you and I do. So if you struggle to believe in the resurrection, you're in good company. Men and women on that day and every day since have struggled to believe, is this story too good to be true? So Mary Magdalene comes to the conclusion that someone has stolen the body. She reports it to Peter and John, and we pick up that both of them were running together, but the other disciple, John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been around Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. So John arrives at the tomb first. He looks in and he sees the linen cloths and spices that were used to embalm Jesus lying there in the tomb. But for whatever reason, be it deference or fear, he doesn't go into the tomb. Peter, on the other hand, arrives shortly after and, true to Peter, charges right in. He sees the same linen cloth that John saw, but apparently what John couldn't see from the entrance, the face cloth also lying neatly folded up next to the linen cloths. So now we've got two valid eyewitnesses who see the same thing, that the tomb is empty and that the linens that were used to embalm Jesus are lying there. Question, what's the deal with the linens? Why does John focus on the linen cloths? This particular detail is unique to John's gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't include it. Why does John think that this is so important? Why does John include this particular detail? I think that John is drawing our attention to what he sees when he walks in the tomb, contrasted with Lazarus. Many of you will remember the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. It occurs in the 11th chapter of John's gospel. In that chapter, John records that Jesus' friend Lazarus has died and been in the tomb for 4 days. And then Jesus arrives, prays to the Father, and calls out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And we read that the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." According to John, Lazarus' resurrection was also a miracle, but poor Lazarus was raised from the dead only to die a second time. He was raised as a normal, mortal man. And he was still bound by all of the linens that were used to embalm him. He was still covered by the shroud that was wrapped around his face. And Jesus had to instruct the people, unbind him, unwrap him. Lazarus had to be unwrapped in order to see and hear and move and breathe for however many more days were allotted him before he died a second time. Jesus, on the other hand, his resurrection was entirely different. And that is what John is pointing at this moment. We are given the impression that Jesus somehow was able to pass through the linens entirely on his own. Just as in a few verses, he will pass through locked doors and stand among his disciples. And why is that important? Because all of the pages of the New Testament rustle with the promise that Jesus' resurrection body is a foretaste of what is to come for those who belong to Christ, for you and me. What we see in Jesus at this moment tells us what we can expect. Paul writes the same thing in the very same letter we've been reading. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. This also is important, and we're going to return to it. But first, let's return to John's gospel account. So, John, the other disciple who reached the tomb first, also went in and he saw and he believed. John follows Peter into the tomb and John sees and John believes. But what did John see and what did John believe? Well, in the context of John's gospel, John believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he believes this because at this particular moment, John believes that Jesus has just risen from the dead. But what has he seen that makes him believe this? Jesus has not yet appeared to John or Peter or any of the disciples. In a couple of verses, he's going to appear to Mary Magdalene. And Mary won't recognize him despite seeing him. Then he's going to appear to the disciples behind locked doors. But Thomas won't be with them and won't believe their testimony when they say that they saw him. Thomas will state, unless I see his hands and the marks of the nails in them, unless I place my fingers into the marks of the nails. Unless I place my fingers into the marks of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. So 1 week later, Jesus will appear again to the disciples and to Thomas. And he will invite Thomas to place his hands into the marks in his hands and to place Thomas's hands into his side. And Thomas will believe. But Jesus will rebuke Thomas, saying, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So all these appearances are set in deliberate contrast to this moment when John walks into the tomb and sees the evidence, and he connects the evidence with Jesus' words, and he believes. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "I've only ever met one person in my life who claimed to have seen a ghost. It was a woman, and the interesting thing is that she disbelieved in the immortality of the soul before seeing the ghost, and she still disbelieves after having seen it. She thinks it was a hallucination. In other words, seeing is not believing. This is the first thing to get clear in talking about miracles. Whatever experiences we may have, we shall not regard them as miraculous if we already hold to a philosophy which excludes the supernatural. Any event which is claimed as a miracle is in the last resort an experience received by the senses, and the senses are not infallible. We can always say that we have been victims of an illusion. If we disbelieve in the supernatural, this is what we will always say. I myself have never seen the resurrected Jesus with my own eyes. I suspect, though I cannot prove, that neither have you. But I wonder, even if we did, would that make a difference? We could always claim that we've seen a hallucination. John tells us that he is a trustworthy eyewitness of these things. At this particular moment, John goes into the tomb and connects the evidence with Jesus' words, and he believes Jesus' testimony. But John will eventually see much, much more. And he will let us know that he has seen these things with his own eyes. John is an eyewitness. He is an eyewitness to Jesus' life. He walked with him. He listened to his words and saw the things that Jesus did. John is an eyewitness of Jesus' death. He stood at the foot of the cross and he watched him die. And he is an eyewitness of his resurrection. John walked into the empty tomb. He looked at the linen cloths lying there. And then he stood in an empty room and Jesus appeared to him. A week later, he does the same thing. John then eats breakfast with Jesus on the beach and walks beside him. Many other events occur after this, which are recorded in the other Gospels. John wants us to know he is an eyewitness. He saw these things. Now you can choose to believe that John is either a fool or a liar and disbelieve him. Or you can trust that he is an eyewitness to these things and you can believe him. There is a personal component of trust in believing. Not only believing in God, but believing the witnesses that God has given to us. I'm standing on this stage this morning because I believe with the Apostle Paul and with John that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, you can call me a fool or a liar, and I might be. I could be a fool and deluded by either history or the Bible and misinterpreting them. I could be a charlatan and deliberately manipulating them right now. Or you can trust that I've invested my life in these things and I'm accurately representing them to you. There is a personal trust component in believing, not only believing in God, but in believing God's chain of witnesses. God, Jesus Christ, the Apostle John, the Bible, Chris Anderson. For I have delivered to you what is of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. There is a personal trust component in believing, not only in God, but in the witnesses that he has established. That is how God has determined that his good news will go forward in the history of the world. Now, because of that personal trust component, I'm not going to take the remaining minutes that we have this morning to argue for the historical veracity of the resurrection. As important as that is, if you don't know just how verifiable this is, just how authentic the history is behind this, then I want to invite you, in fact, I want to challenge you to investigate it. There are books out in the lobby that can help you on that journey, and RBC has two particular venues that are designed to help you if you've got questions. The first you already heard about, Starting Point. It's a six-week conversation-based environment meant to ask questions about the basics of Christianity. RBC also has a class, a program called Solid Ground, which meets upstairs during the 9 o'clock service in the other half of room 250 from Bereans. And they progressively work their way through the difficult questions that are raised by putting our faith in the Bible. So I want to challenge you to investigate the historical veracity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But because of this personal chain of witnesses, I'm going to do something a little bit more personal this morning. As I've said, I have had to ask the question many times in my life, is this thing too good to be true? And nobody has helped me in the questions that I have had and that I have wrestled with more than C.S. Lewis. In fact, Shortly after we were married, my wife and I read C.S. Lewis' autobiography, Surprised by Joy. And when we got to the end of it, entirely unprompted by me, my wife turned to me and she said, "I think I understand you better now." That's how important C.S. Lewis has been to me in asking the important questions and struggling through, is this thing too good to be true? He is a man who has spent his entire life wrestling honestly with difficult questions and then writing them down. And in one of his essays called The Grand Miracle, C.S. Lewis presents a parable or a metaphor. He states, supposing you had before you the manuscript of some great work, either a symphony or a novel. There then comes to you a person saying, here's a new bit of the manuscript that I've found. It's the central passage of the symphony or the central chapter of the novel. The text is incomplete without it. I've got the missing passage, which is really the center of the whole work. Well, the only thing that you could do would be to put this new piece of the manuscript in that central position and then see how it reacted on the whole to the rest of the work. If it constantly brought out new meanings from the rest of the whole of the work, if it made you notice things in the rest of the work which you hadn't noticed before, then I think that you would decide it was authentic. On the other hand, if it failed to do that, then however attractive it was in and of itself, you would reject it. This, I believe, is what the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus, is in the history of the world. So, question. Why does Baymax, big, squishy, lovable Baymax, why does Baymax die in order to save Hero at the end of Big Hero 6 and then get resurrected? And why does it matter so much to you when that happens, even though you know it's not true? Why does Hazel sacrifice himself for the rabbits of Watership Down and then get resurrected? Why does Emmett die to save his friends at the end of the Lego movie and then get resurrected? Why does Princess Anna die to save her sister Elsa and then get resurrected? Why does Eugene die in order to save Rapunzel and then get resurrected? Why does Aslan? Why does Gandalf? Why does the Iron Giant? Why does Wreck-It Ralph? Why does Wolverine, Captain America, Superman, Spock, Sidney Carton, Toothless and Hiccup, Jason Bourne, Eleanor, Jack Shepard, Neo, E.T., Harry Potter, why do they all die for the people that they love and then get resurrected? And why does it get to you every single time? Why is that the plot line running underneath all the other plot lines? Now, someone will say to me, Chris, those are just fairy tales and fantasy. True. That's where the resurrection theme shows up most overtly. But why is it that every romance story ends with the protagonist realizing that she finally loves him? She really does love him, precisely at the moment when the door shuts on the plane or the subway car and he slips away and out of her life forever. But then as she walks away with tears in her eyes, somehow, there he is standing on the platform. He grabs the door of the taxi cab. What's going on? Death and resurrection, at least metaphorically. Why is it that the game of baseball is crying out for the last game in the series with the underdogs down by 3 and scoreless at the bottom of the 9th? Shut out. The crowds are already leaving the stadium, but by chance, 2 players walk and 1 scores a single, and now the bases are loaded, and the next player steps up to the plate. Grand slam. Why is that the game that you've been waiting your entire life to see? Because it taps into something so much deeper than baseball. Death and resurrection. Now, I'm not just making this up. This isn't a clever observation that I've come across. Professional storytellers, whether they're novelists or filmmakers or journalists or sports writers, know that there are only a handful of archetypal characters and plot lines that run underneath all of the limitless variations in stories that we tell. And the best storytellers tap into those plot lines and those characters so that whether I choose to make a movie about a teenage Viking who learns to ride a dragon or about a romance that takes place in Victorian England, there's certain ways to tell that story in order to get inside of you and matter. There's certain ways to make that story feel true. And nothing gets to you every single time like someone dying in order to save the people that he or she loves and then getting resurrected. It's like we're hardwired for a story that's too good to be true. Why is it when you walk outside on a spring morning and hear the birds begin to sing again and smell the blossoms on a warm breeze, why is it you cannot help but feel like all the old myths are coming true and the world that once was dead is coming alive again? But someone will tell me that I'm being naive. That the spring doesn't mean anything at all. It's the accidental phenomenon that occurs because our world rotates on an axis of 23 degrees relative to its rotation around the sun. All of which, by the way, happens to be the exact size, distance, and gravitational pull necessary for life to exist on our planet at all. Tell me, whose story is too good to be true? My wife took this picture yesterday morning while she was driving down the road in Sterling. The Bible tells me that that beautiful arc of light represents a story in the Bible about the very first death and resurrection of our world, and it points us to Jesus Christ. But someone will tell me that I'm being naive, that rainbows don't mean anything at all. All that is the accidental, visible phenomenon that comes from electromagnetic waves being refracted through droplets of water in the sky. That doesn't mean anything. Tell me, whose story is too good to be true? Are you willing to tell me that spring means nothing at all? That we've been making up myths and stories and songs and poetry for a millennium over a silly delusion that none of us can shake? That rainbows don't mean anything at all? That the stories that make you laugh and cry really don't mean anything at all? That the competitions that make your heart race really don't mean anything at all? And there's nothing in this life that death will not finally wipe out? Or could it be that all these things are pointing us to something? And when we place the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ into the center of history, it makes sense of all of the myths and stories that matter most to us. It makes sense of the world around us. Could it be that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is too good not to be true? I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ because I trust the testimony of John in light of the evidence that I see. Not only the historical evidence, but the evidence in the world around me and the evidence in the stories that we tell each other and what matters most inside my own heart. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us that the resurrection occurred on the very first day of the week. That it signals something new, a new beginning. The Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus Christ is the down payment, the foretaste of a new way to live for those who belong to Christ. Jesus referred to it as being born again. So what does it look like to be born again? What does it look like to experience the resurrection in our own lives? The Bible tells us that there are two things that you must do if you want to be born again. The first is to repent. Now, I know that is a terribly unpopular word, but there's no way to get around it. So what does it mean to repent? It is not about drawing up a list of things that you need to stop doing. Now, as Tim Keller has said, if you are fleecing the less fortunate for financial profit or cheating on your wife and you have decided to place your trust in Jesus, then by all means, stop doing that. A Christian should care for the poor and a Christian should be faithful in their vows. But repentance is not primarily a change of behavior. It is not primarily being sorry for all of our individual sins. The repentance that changes your heart and your relationship to God is about believing is about acknowledging the sin underneath all the sins. It is about acknowledging that you have claimed to be your own God. You have claimed that there is no God, or even if that he exists, he has no claim on your life. You are the captain and commander of your own destiny. No one but you and you alone will decide what is right for you. Now, it's convenient not to believe in the resurrection when you want to be the captain and commander of your own destiny. If there is no resurrection, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then who's to say what this God is like? And who's to say what matters? I will decide what matters. I will decide the direction of my own life. The unfortunate side effect is if the resurrection didn't occur, none of these things matter. Your life doesn't matter. There's nothing that death will not wipe out. But if it's true, if it's true, repentance is about acknowledging that you are not God, and he is. The other side is to believe what we've been talking about this morning. Believing is really just the other side of repenting, or if you like, repenting is exhaling and believing is inhaling. It is believing that Jesus did rise from the dead 2,000 years ago, and therefore he is who he said he is. The Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Savior of your world. You are not your own Savior. Jesus is. Now, if all of this is new to you, this could be a new beginning for you. For some of you, the first step will be to take inventory of your lives and ask yourself, what do you really believe? It will almost certainly involve reading this book, the Bible. And this church, this community, Reston Bible Church, exists to help you ask questions and seek the glorious answers that are in this book and in God's word speaking through this book. For some of you, however, you might be ready to make the critical step of trust, to repent and believe that these things are true and therefore they matter. That God demonstrates his love for us in Jesus Christ and therefore we can trust him with our lives. If that's you, I'm going to take a moment to pray. And I want you to use this opportunity, if it's the desire of your heart, to repent and believe. It's as simple as that. That is where a new beginning starts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which signals the turning point in the history of the world and may be a turning point for us right now this morning. Some of us have believed these things and then stopped believing them. And it is time to repent and believe again. Others of us may have not believed before, but this morning we recognize, in light of the evidence of the world around us, the stories that we tell, the eyewitness testimony of John and of Paul, that Jesus did rise from the dead. And if Jesus rose from the dead, then everything that he said is true. And if everything that he said is true, then you love us and have died for us. And we can trust you with our lives. Heavenly Father, we place our lives into your hands and trust you with them. I ask and pray that this would be a new beginning for someone here this morning, maybe multiple people this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name, in light of his glorious resurrection. Amen.